I want to chat with you tonight about the preciousness and excitement of being in the will of God. And it seems to me that in the communion which prayer affords, in this holy converse between God and those who are, by His own designation, precious to Him, lies the real secret of discovering and delighting in the will of God. The will of God was the supreme delight of our Lord while He was on earth. He told His disciples upon one occasion, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." In Hebrews, it is quoted from the Old Testament in this way, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So that our Lord viewed His whole life from the moment that He stepped down from His throne in glory until that moment that He was welcomed home, having finished His great mission. He looked upon it all as a delightful opportunity to do His Father's will. That was always before Him. In Hebrews again, it tells us that He endured the pain that He had to endure for the sheer joy that was set before Him. And that joy was bringing many sons to glory. The will of God. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians, the first chapter, where we have in the very first chapter a prayer beginning in verse 9. "For this reason also," and of course to get the reason, you look back in the preceding verses, where Paul has come to the Colossians as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in fellowship with Timothy. He greets them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. He greets them in the grace and peace of God. He thanks God for them, mentioning their faith, their love, their hope, reminding them of the effectiveness of the gospel wherever it is going forth, and again speaking of one of his colleagues, Epaphras, a beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And even he informed us of your love in the Spirit. "Now for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And as is so often the case, while Paul is still in prayer, he breaks into praise. "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." And then he goes into a eulogy of Christ Himself. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a magnificent passage. Now back to this prayer. A prayer that these believers might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In Ephesians, we talked about the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being opened to behold him, for God has revealed him, unveiled him, and God has given to us the faculty of spiritual insight so that we can perceive him with some measure of meaning. And in him, to discover the wonder of his calling and his inheritance and his power. Then in the third chapter of Ephesians, we noted the prayer that we might experience his love. In getting to know him, get to know his love. Enter into that love so that we are perfectly loved. And by that love, lifted from our unlovely condition into a state of loving. And literally to be filled with this love so that we can, with all the saints, in the fellowship of the body, experience the knowledge surpassing love of God, which goes beyond anything that can be put into words. Now we come to this, another facet of knowing him, knowing his will. And his will not only as it relates to himself in coming, but as it relates to us as we are incorporated into him and are caught up in that purpose and will, so that his calling becomes ours and his inheritance in the saints involves us in an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and reserved in heaven, and that his power, the power demonstrated in his incarnation, beginning with his conception, consummating in his resurrection and ascension, is now working in us, calling us into his grace, sustaining us in his grace, developing us in his grace toward conformity to his image and likeness, that we may share our own resurrection bodily, our own rapture into heaven, our own presentation before the throne of God, and then in the unveiling of his glory, in his kingdom, and in the ages upon the ages to come. So now we are to enter in to the experience of his will, the sheer delight of his will. Have you ever thought about the hierarchy of wills? Everybody's got a will. And we could set our wills in conflict with each other, and often do. After you had your first child, it didn't take very long to find out the little guy had a will, long before he could write an essay or even make a speech. He had a will, and he could demonstrate it. Very effective ways of saying, I don't want to, or I want. The only difference between the child and us is we get more sophisticated in our rebellion. But the principle is there all the way through. You see, man's will, or the will of any creature, was made to respond to the will of God. And the will of any creature is only free as it is in total harmony with the will of the Creator. And one of the ways of defining sin is that the will of the creature is in a state of hostility against the will of the Creator. And that sets up all the death, all the disease, all the distinction, all the tension and friction that there is in the human family. And then among us as humans, our wills are not always just individual wills. There are the wills of groups. And these become the wills of states, and we call them sovereign states, and the wills of nations. And in addition to all these combinations of wills among the human family, there is still the occult world, the spirit world over and above us. And the Bible tells us that that world is a highly organized world where there are hosts of wicked spirits, and there are hosts of pure, free, godly spirits too. And these wonderful holy angels, and they're called hosts in the Bible, and that's why one of God's names is the Lord of the hosts. He's over them all. They are ceaselessly in the service of will. What magnificent will Michael must have. What magnificent will Gabriel must have. But the will of these mighty angels is in total submission to the will of the Son of God. He is their commander in chief, but they delight in him. Their will reaches its highest strength and its total freedom in submission to his will. And that sets up for us being brought out of our sinful estate and into fellowship with the living God. It sets up for us the paradox that only in the surrender of our wills to God do our wills become free. As long as our will holds back any part of us from him, we have declared war. We've kept up the state of hostility. We've invited the friction that we must necessarily then bear. But in total surrender comes total freedom. But that surrender is so hard, isn't it? How we hang on to it. When I was a very young minister, I was at a summer conference. And I loved these conferences. They were all rural kids, and I was born and raised in a very small community. Well, I'll never forget at this conference, one night, a young girl came forward in response to the invitation, and she said she was a Christian, but she said she wasn't yielded to the Lord. She wanted to make a full commitment of her life to him that night. And we prayed with her, and several were praying. And after everybody else had finished and were ready to go home, why, she was still there. She had cried quite a bit, but I noticed there were no more tears. She had prayed quite a bit, but now she was silent. I went over to her, and I said, What seems to be the problem? She says, I just can't surrender. I said, what can't you surrender? I'll never forget. On her finger was a diamond, and she took hold of that diamond. And I said, does that have anything to do with it? She said, yes. Well, I said, what is it? Well, she says, I've promised to marry a guy and he isn't a Christian. Well, I said, what's wrong with that? Well, she says, the Bible forbids it. I said, where? And she grabbed her Bible and she turned to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and she pointed out the passage, be not unequally yoked together. Well, I said, did you know that passage when you said yes to this guy? And she said, yes, I knew it. In fact, I told him about it. But she says, he doesn't want to become a Christian. But I love him. Well, I wasn't well trained. I mean, you know, I hadn't been around. I didn't know all the outs. And I simply said, well, now, you'll have to settle this with God because I didn't write the book. Well, she says, I know that I've got to take the ring off. And I can't. And I looked at her hand. It looked very easy, like it would come off, you know. Really, the ring fit her finger all right, and her knuckle wasn't swollen. The problem wasn't with the finger, nor with the ring. The problem was in the will of this girl. And I stood there, and I'm afraid I didn't appreciate it like I should, but I watched that girl struggle. She fought. It must have been 3 or 4 minutes that her will would stiffen, and she'd say, no, Lord. No, I can't. I just can't. But I got to. I can't, but I got to. And she worked on that until I thought she was going to pull her whole finger off. And finally she got the ring off, she got it off, and she just threw it. She says, there. That's beautiful surrender, you know. There. And then she began to cry again. Oh, did the fountains break up? She just wept and wept and wept. If I were there tonight with that young girl, I would have taken her in my arms and comforted her, but I was almost as young as she was then, so I just stood back and said, that's all right, go on crying. And one of the dear older ladies in the camp came up and then began to hug her and console her, and this girl surrendered. Now, the reason I know this, she went right over to the camp phone. She put through a long-distance call to this guy. She asked me if I would stand and listen. She wanted to do this thing right. And I heard her tell him, I love you, Joe. And I meant it when I said I want to marry you, but I love Jesus more. And she says, I've got to be true to Jesus. So I'm sending your ring back. And I pray that you get saved someday. And if you ever do, and I haven't been hitched to somebody else, come and see me. Now, I've had a lot of folk, when I've told this story, tell me, you should have told her to go ahead and marry him anyway. What, and destroy the issue that the Holy Spirit had precipitated, because that issue represented much more than a ring on that girl's finger or a marriage to a Joe. That issue represented the surrender of her will to her Lord. And when the Lord declares the battle, we should stand back and let the person in God fight it out. I don't hear any amens. All right. Knowing the will of God is not altogether simple. There are some things that are so clear in the Bible that a child could understand them. For example, if you take just Ephesians and you go through the 4th and 5th and 6th chapters, you can make quite a list of things that are very clearly the will of God for a Christian, such as stop lying. When you're angry, don't sin. Stop stealing. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. Put away all anger, wrath, malice. Go down into the 5th chapter, and it says that we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Last part of the 4th chapter says that, and then the illustration follows. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to commit any immorality of any kind. We're not even to stoop to the kind of jesting which is at the expense of decency. Now, these things are spelled out so clearly that you don't have to hold a seminar on them. But there are some things that are not spelled out that clearly. And some of them can get pretty funny, can't they? First year I was at COD, a lady came up to me and she says, "Pastor, when are you going to preach against pantsuits for women?" Well, I said, "I need a text to begin with." So she went to the Old Testament and she says, "It says there a woman should not wear man's clothing." Well, I said, "Any woman that tried to wear my pants certainly wouldn't look good in them. And if I tried to wear the ones they make for them, I wouldn't look good in those either." Oh, she was incensed with me that I wasn't going to take a public stand against pantsuits. Just last week, I was at a gathering where this woman was present. She has since the time I referred to, she is retired and is living now in a retirement center. A very godly woman, very mission-minded woman. And when I walked into the room last week where they were having a little social time there, she had on one of the most beautiful pantsuits I've ever seen in my life. I had all I could do. I bit my tongue, I bit my cheek, I bit everything I could get my 3 teeth into to keep from going up to her and reminding her of that. You see, there is no line in Scripture that would settle such a thing as to whether or not women can wear pantsuits. But every Christian woman has to decide that for herself. What is the criteria from which she makes such decisions? What I'm getting at is that when you get into the area of honest differences, how are we going to know the will of God? Well, first of all, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we cultivate a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, according to the written word, will shape our conscience. And a biblically shaped conscience becomes a monitor in the areas of things unclear. There are things God will not let me do that He lets other ministers do. I don't know about you fellas. When it comes to these practical things, I do not believe in uniformitarianism. I think God is a God of infinite variety. I was raised in the Midwest and Eastern culture where my land on the Lord's Day, we would hardly get into our cars, you know, or anything like that. And when I got out here and found out that as soon as we said amen in the morning service, the people started heading for the beach. And they'd spend all Sunday afternoon at the beach, picnics and things like this. Some of them got back for evening service, but not all of them. I had some adjusting to do without being too judgmental. Huh? And fellas from the Midwest are still asking me when I meet them, "Is it true that Christians in California are much more worldly than they are in Chicago?" I said, "No, they're not any more worldly. They're just more open about it." But the way I was brought up, and at the time I was ordained, and for many years in the ministry, I would never have dared to appear in a pulpit in a sport shirt like this, without a tie and a coat. I wouldn't have been allowed to speak, period. And I still go to conferences where I'm not allowed to appear like this. I don't know, you do not, Ray, but I get to a few. And you get in a tabernacle on a hot July night, And you just sweat it out, that's all. Because that's part of what piety involves there. I held a meeting once for a Free Methodist minister. Very dear friend of mine, back in the days when the Free Methodist clergy, by conviction, did not wear ties. They just had their shirt buttoned, and they wore no ties at all. I held a 2-week meeting in that man's church, and I never wore a tie the whole 2 weeks. I did that out of respect to his convictions and the convictions of his people. For me to force my freedom and stand up there and wear a tie would have made a tie the issue of the whole campaign. And it isn't worth it. I was glad they weren't nudists. Well, where are we going to get the wisdom to know the will of God for me? When you come to a crossroads and there are 3 or 4 or 5 options, and they're all good, it's obvious you can't go all 5 of them. Which one do you go? Who's going to tell you? Now, this is the kind of thing Paul says he and Timothy and Silas and the other brothers in the party were praying about. We're praying for you folk at Colossae that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom, so that you may know how to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what it's all about. Whether you eat or whether you drink, how you dress, or what kind of a house you have, or what kind of car you drive. In all of these things, the one thing that matters is, does it honor my Lord? Does it glorify him? There are some things my Lord will not let me do because he knows that those things for me would not be good for me. I have areas of weakness. He protects me in those areas by not allowing me to be exposed to some things. Other people who do not have a weakness in that area, he gives them more liberty in that area. They must not be judgmental of me. I must not be judgmental of them. We must learn to respect each other. In Romans, the illustration is set before us of those who were vegetarians and those who could eat meat, and they would get into an argument. Or of those who kept the Lord's Day on Saturday or the Lord's Day on Sunday, and they get into an argument over that. And Paul says these are matters of individual conscience. These are matters between the individual believer and his Lord. So that with every believer, there is a direct responsibility to your Lord. And in these areas, we are to be led by the Spirit to know the will of God for us. To know the will of God for me. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? I think there are some suggestions right here. The first thing, to walk worthy of the Lord as far as motivation is concerned, is to please him in all respects. It lies in the very nature of a love relationship that you want to please your lover. You parents know what I mean when I say you love all of your children, but you're not always pleased with them. You understand that distinction, don't you? And I believe our Heavenly Father loves all of us equally. But I think there are things that please him a great deal, and I think there are things that displease him. And since I am so loved by him into a life of love, it becomes my motivation, it becomes my desire, it becomes my longing to want to please him. So that when it comes to a matter of whether I can appear in a pulpit without a tie on or not, the ultimate issue is, will it please my Lord? Well, it certainly wouldn't please my Lord if it offended you. It wouldn't please my Lord if I insisted upon wearing a tie at the expense of your listening to the Word. Therefore, I must be willing, as Paul says, to be all things to all men, that by all means I may win some. That's why Paul took the vow that he took when he went to Jerusalem and then got apprehended right in the temple during the time of his vow. And I have brethren who interpret the Scripture that said if Paul had exercised his liberty spiritually, he never would have taken the vow. Well, he took it to please his Jewish brethren. They asked him to. And so he took it. I think he was absolutely right in taking that vow. Having his head shaved. Going into that period of special fellowship with God and with the people of God in the temple of God. And when we get so terribly right, you know, in our orthodoxy and our position and our points and our doctrines, that we can't bend a little bit to please others, come on. Or so we can have a ministry I remember once when I was in Minneapolis in a Baptist church with some meetings, and a minister said to me one day, he said, "Say, there's a group of the fellows getting together this afternoon over in such and such a Baptist church, and Vernon Grounds is going to be there. Would you like to go?" And I said, "Sure, I'd love to go any place to hear Vernon Grounds." So I went, and I was the only Gentile in the group. There were 22 of us, and Vernon brought a great Bible study that afternoon to this group of ministers, and then we had a good rap session, and we went back to the church. 3 weeks later, I was sent a paper. A friend sent it to me, and the headlines in the paper was, "Modernists Meet in Minneapolis. The meeting of these modernists was held at such and such a conservative Baptist church, and the names of those who attended the meeting are..." And at the bottom of the list, Malcolm R. Krog. I took out a red pencil and I made a big circle around that and then zeroed down to the bottom of the page with an arrow and wrote down there, "Dear Vernon, this is what it cost me to be your friend." Now, we call that assassination by association. I'm sure Ray won't mind my telling this, but we exchanged pulpits here a few months ago. It was a great honor for me to preach in his church. What I'm getting at is this. When you get into the area of wanting to please the Lord, you aren't going to please everybody, but if you know you're pleasing the Lord, if you know what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord, that's the one thing that keeps your heart right before God. In 1 John, we have a statement about our hearts not condemning us, our hearts being open and free toward God in prayer. And it says the reason that our hearts do not condemn us is because we are keeping His commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Then the next verse says, "This is His commandment." And two things are stated. First, that you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And second, that you love one another. Now, there are two things that immensely please my Heavenly Father. When He finds me believing in the Lord Jesus, when He finds my faith in the Lord Jesus growing exceedingly, when He finds that I'm feeding that faith in the Lord Jesus, strengthening that faith in the Lord Jesus, proclaiming that faith in the Lord Jesus, the Father is immensely pleased. And when the Father sees me loving my fellow Christians, loving those who are the most difficult to love, and when I find it the most difficult to love to be coming to my Father and asking Him to help me to love the person whom it's very difficult to love, Father's pleased. I'm right on target. I'm right on the beam. This is what He wants to see in His children. This is what pleases Him immensely. And if I learn to please God in the things that are so crystal clear, it will quite naturally fall into line that I will begin to please Him in the things that are not always clear. There is enough clear that if I will walk in that light, in the areas that are not always so clear, I will begin to fall in line. So we walk in a manner to please Him. Now, what is it that pleases Him in this passage? It pleases Him when we develop steadfastness, perseverance, when we just won't quit. Notice what it says here. I like that statement of it. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, that's a life full right there. Notice the three things that are involved. First, bearing fruit in every good work. Is a marriage a good work from the Christian point of view? Of course it is. Is being a father and a mother and raising children a good work? Certainly is. Is being a pastor of a church a good work? Is being the head of a bookstore a good work? Now, what is it that God looks for in any work? And remember, we're not saved by works. But we are saved unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. What is it that God is looking for in the work? What is it that gives quality to the work, permanence to the work, eternal value to the work? It's the fruit. It is called the fruit of righteousness
because righteousness is its base, its soil. It is also called the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit is the agent who produces it. He is the carrier of the life sap. From the root, who is God Himself, right out to the branch where the fruit is finally born. The Father, because He has invested so much in this vineyard, He bought it with the blood of His Son. He planted the vine, who is Christ Himself. He sent the Holy Spirit. He has incorporated us believing Gentiles into this vine so that we are joined to Christ. The one thing He's looking for is fruit. Well, what is that fruit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when God looks down on a father, that's what He's looking for. Because He's made it possible for every father of us to have the fruit of the Spirit in our fatherhood and our husbandhood. And man and wife in our parenthood. And God looks for that. That's what pleases Him. It honors Him. It means that Christ did not die in vain. The Spirit has not come in vain. We have not received the grace of God in vain. It's working. God's taking an ordinary Joe and making not only a Christian, but making him a Christian husband. Making him a Christian father, making him a Christian worker, making him a Christian deacon, making him a Christian elder. God's pleased when He sees that. It's the fruit of His investment. The Lord Jesus is honored when He sees it. It's the fruit of His passion at Calvary. The Holy Spirit is glorified as He produces it because it's the thing He was sent to do and so wants to do. That's what pleases God. And that's when we're walking worthy. So that our works are simply the windows in which the fruit is displayed. Our works are simply the forms in which God can show that He has done something in us and for us that makes us His very own. The world can see the fruit and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But not only does the Father look for that fruit, He knows that every time we, through believing prayer, allow the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit in our work, we are increasing in the knowledge of God. Every opening you make to the working of God in your life, in actual living situation, your knowledge is going to increase. Your knowledge of God, your knowledge of yourself, your knowledge of your relation to God. This is the kind of knowledge that comes only by experience. And it's that kind of knowledge that is so precious. It's confirmation of the promises of God to us. It's proof of the pudding. So you see, when I open up my work, let me not be so personal again, but my work as a husband, for example. And I open up to my Lord and I say, now I just can't hack it. The standard's too high. I just can't do it. But it's your standard. And you've claimed me as your own. And you've given me a beautiful girl to be my wife and lover. Now, Lord, you're going to have to help me. You're simply going to have to help me. And so He begins by His Spirit to help me become the kind of husband I ought to be. And it isn't easy. So I learn about my selfishness, and I learn about my short temper, and I learn about so many things about me that I don't like, but I also learn about the love of my Lord, and His patience, and His kindness, and His forgiveness. And these become more than mottos on a wall to me. These become warp and woof, the nitty-gritty of my relationship with Him. He becomes exceedingly precious to me. I can't live without Him. That's what He wanted me to learn. The same thing's true about your job, regardless of what it is. Only Christ can make us Christian in it. Otherwise, We can bring no more to the relationship or the job than any other guy brings to it. But we bring to it the indwelling Christ and all the potential of the work of the Holy Spirit and all of the promises of God. You say, Mylan, when you hold up a standard like that, you're talking about Christian perfection. Exactly, we're talking about Christian perfection. And don't worry about reaching it. We're so far from it. But we ought to be moving in that direction. Well, you say, we'll never make it in this life. Well, wouldn't you like him to find you faced that way when he comes? Huh? You wouldn't be quite so embarrassed when you walked into heaven. And strengthened. Because we're going to have to be strengthened to just stay at it. I found in counseling that if I can first get the guy and the gal to admit that there is absolutely no way under heaven this marriage can dissolve, then we can go to work. But as long as there's a back door that they possibly could go through, they'll be aiming for it. And I find that same thing with Christians. I find with Christians who think they can backslide and lose it all tomorrow and then get it back next month, you know. But if I can just convince them, now listen, you're joined to Jesus, and you're joined to him forever, and he's going to clean your clock. Now, that's all there is to it. There's just no way out of this. He's going to make you holy in spite of you. And if you want to make a big ordeal of it and take a long time, that's fine. But if you want to get on with it, he's ready. Just soon as you are. Then you start grappling with realities. Then you start being honest, open-faced, open-hearted, before God. And we shouldn't be embarrassed or afraid to be open before God. And if by nature you're a liar, tell him that. He knew it anyway. See? If you got a short fuse and it goes, you go off easy, tell him about it. He knows it. Then ask him to help you. Ask him to help you. He won't, for instance, he won't take away your temper, but he will help you bring it under control. He won't cut out your tongue, but he'll help you to control it. He won't take away your mind, but he'll sure give you something to think about. He won't destroy your emotions, but he'll never abuse them. And when he stimulates your emotions, he always stimulates them to action. Because the primary purpose that he works up the steam in your boiler is not so you can toot your whistle. There's always a load to pull. Always a burden to carry. Strengthened unto all steadfastness and perseverance. And then to cap it off, joyously giving thanks in everything to the Father. And when you enter into this walking worthy of the Lord, in all respects seeking to please Him, you'll find it's a life full of joy. And I have to admit, so many days my life isn't full of joy. And it's altogether my fault that it isn't full of joy. I can remember in the early days in Wheaton when I had an experience that jolted me on this. I went home one day. I'd worked awfully hard. Had so many counseling sessions, worked so hard on those great sermons. And I went home and plucked myself in my easy chair and grabbed the sports page. My little daughter came from the yard and she came dashing in. She hadn't seen me yet. And she just took one leap and lit in my lap right in the middle of the sports page. And threw her arms around my neck and kissed me, and, "Hi, Daddy." And I shoved her off my lap, rearranged my paper, told her to get out in the kitchen with her mother. And as she went into the kitchen, this is what I heard her say. "Well, Mommy, Dad's in one of his moods again. We got to be careful." And suddenly the sports page didn't mean a thing to me. And I sat there, "Dad's in one of his moods again. We got to be careful. Dr. Kronk in one of his moods again." Oh, I felt so cheap. And I got up and went out in the kitchen, joined the family. Huh? You say, "I'm so glad you finally learned your lesson." What are you going to learn yours? Joyously. Joyously. The will of God. There is no place on earth so sweet, so precious, so beautiful as the will of God. Just to live in the will of God. I have mentally written out more resignations than paper could hold. I don't know about you fellas, but I have. When I came to the Church of the Open Door, for example, I don't know if I ever had a clearer sense of divine leading in my life. And I was never more royally received by any congregation than I was by this congregation. And 3 months later, I felt like I was in the desert someplace. Nobody knew me. I wasn't Dr. McGee. I wasn't Dr. Talbot. I wasn't Dr. R.A. Torrey. I was somebody they'd never heard of. I couldn't preach. I couldn't do anything. And I remember I laid right down on the floor, face down, in my study, and I said, "Lord, what did you bring me here for?" And as he didn't say it audibly, but it just came all over me. "What business is it of yours?" I can remember I did say something like, "Did you bring me here to kill me?" And the only answer I seemed to get was, "Well, it's going to happen to everybody someday. So what?" Then it began to come on me. God had called me to preach the gospel. And I began to trace from the earliest recollections I have of a relationship with the Lord Jesus, of the wonderful ways he had led, the many confirmations of his goodness and his guidance. I went back to seminary. I went back to my first pastorate. I went back to the changes that had been made. Oh, so much of the goodness of God in my life. And finally, it brought me up to coming to Los Angeles and coming to the Church of the Open Door. And I knew I was where God wanted me to be. And when I got that rehearsed well in my mind, I got up off the floor. And I said, "All right, Lord, now we're here." He said, "Yes, son, but you're not alone. I was here before you were. I'm here with you. I'll be here after you've gone. Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Just stay and keep at it. What else is there to do? I called you to preach. I called you to love. I called you to help wherever you can help. Now do it. And quit your grumbling." Maybe he's saying that to some fellow here tonight. "You just stay, that's all. What can you do?" Some of the brethren are praying that the Lord might say something different. The will of God. The will of God when you lose that baby. The will of God when the board turns down your recommendation that you worked so hard on for so long. You had the staff on retreat and you prayed it through. You know it's the will of God and you proposed it to the brethren and they treated it like, well, they treated it. What are you going to do? You're going to surrender. "I'll surrender to God, but never to those guys." Well, you better surrender to them too. The will of God. I suppose every one of us someplace in the course of life has questioned every decent relationship we've got. I had a young minister the other day say to me, "You know, I love my wife, but I don't really believe I ever should have married." I tried to put that together. I said, "So you love her, but you don't think you should have married her. Why?" "Well," he says, "I just don't think marriage and the work can mix." Well, I said, "You know, you've hit on a very important problem. Because Paul said in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that one of the major reasons he advocated the single life was because he wanted his ministers to be able to serve the Lord without distraction." Now, I said, "If you can't make marriage part of the package, then maybe God's whole idea of marriage was wrong, do you suppose?" "Oh, no, no," he says, "I think God's idea of marriage is okay. But," he says, "I'm not sure I can handle it." Well, I said, "You're on awful good ground when you say that. How do you send her back?" "Well," he said, "I haven't figured that out." I said, "Why don't you ask the Lord to help you handle it?" "Well," he says, "can you take a marriage and a family and do justice to that and still be pastor of a church and do justice to that?" I said, "I don't know. I've only been at it for 45 years. But I sure learned a lot during that time. I've still got the family, and I still got the church. And God hasn't taken me home to glory yet. One of the beautiful things about the family is every one of them is saved. All our kids are married now, and they're married to Christians. And they're raising Christian families." I said, "So there's been a lot of good in this thing. There's been a lot of failure, too. But God's been so good about it." And I said, "None of the churches have gone under yet that I served. They came close, but none of them have gone under. They usually got along better than with the pastor that succeeded me. So you see, if you want to take whatever God gives you, your manhood, your womanhood, your children, your family, and if you want to put it together, God didn't say it would be easy, but he did say it would be possible. His will is so big that it encompasses it all. His will is so sovereign that there's no article, no element, no aspect that is outside of the sovereign purpose and plan of God. And God has put right down inside of you the putter together of the whole thing, the blessed Holy Spirit. And about the time you learn how to do it, he'll take you home to glory. And the reason he'll do that is he's got another assignment for you. That's all. And he was using this one to get you ready for that one. The will of God. Pray about the will of God. Pray in the will of God. And in prayer, more and more of the will of God will become plain to you. And just delight in doing the will of God. Dear Lord, teach us thy will. Teach us how to walk in that blessed consciousness that all is well because God is ordering and arranging and directing. Because God is overseeing and correcting and disciplining, loving and making us what he set out to make us. Thank you for such love. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.